All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are now back into the text of Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 is what we are working on. Rereading the verse here, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Verses 2 through 6 provides the concluding observations by Paul in terms of the details behind being a witness to the truth of the gospel. He emphasizes now beginning with the necessity of prayer, and that prayer that he addressing in verse 2 is one of petition and thanksgiving. So, as we brought out here, beginning verse 2 starts a new paragraph in regards to the text. He basically now is revolving and summarizing in a certain way, to a certain extent, extending upon the principal theme of the epistle, which is the bond, staying the course in regards to the bond and the truth of true faith of witness to the world in light of the conflict of false teaching that is constantly around us. And that's why we were looking at and dealing with in terms of the conflict that the adjusted believer especially faces. And that is a struggle in the angelic conflict between positive and negative volition. And the chapter 2 versus chapter, or in contrast to chapter 3, denotes kind of the boots on the ground of having to deal with this. As Paul said, it's a struggle to maintain the purity of truth in light of even believers, especially them being detrimental in regards to maintaining that purity as they seek to infiltrate, insert their own religiosity and legalism in regards to that aspect of it. And point 7 is what we were working on when I went over time there a little bit. The conflict here in the angelic conflict is between positive and negative volition. Those who choose to be obedient to God based on His terms and conditions versus those who may seek a relationship with God but is based with their own terms and conditions to whatever extent in that vein. It's a conflict between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. There are two schools of thoughts that we can draw from in regards to living in Satan's world, and that's either God's thoughts, the way He thinks, the mind of Christ, as Paul so proclaims it in Corinthians, that is the content of Scripture as it's revealed of God's plan in regards to life, or the cosmic form of thinking, the human viewpoint, which is anything contradictory to, corrupting of, or omitting, or rejecting outright in regards to God's viewpoint. It's a conflict between godly spirituality and pseudo-spirituality in the Christian world. Those who advocate different aspects of legalism in order to be spiritual versus the true case of spirituality is simply isolating the sin nature. It's laying aside the old man, putting on the new man, and hence the mechanics, the application necessary to do that is simply 1 John 1:9. It is a prayer of confession, looking at the grace of Jesus Christ's work on the cross to forgive us our sins, not only positionally for all eternity as it's recorded for us on our behalf in that respect, but also experientially, that all we have to do is be intellectually honest before God and recognize when we do sin and confess that sin to God. Obviously, the preferred fashion is to be on top of your sins and deal with them individually. But sometimes we get in our SCAs and we've cranked out enough and you can't remember them all. And a generic type of rebound, you recognize that you've sinned. God reads your heart. He knows. And that obviously also works in terms of your confession. It is a conflict between biblical Christianity versus religiosity, that which the Bible teaches and authorizes, versus traditions of men that the Jews were steeped in regards to their own religiosity. Jesus had to deal with that, and he pointed that error out to them quite starkly in regards to his own ministry. It's a conflict between legalism versus grace. God's plan is underwritten by grace. Everything that we have in regards to our so great salvation is not based on anything what we are. It's not based on our merits. It's based on what God is. It's based on what Jesus Christ is and what they've done on our behalf. And simply through a non-meritorious act of faith in regards to believing that, yes, God did provide His Son, and His Son is what we believe in terms of our salvation, we are saved. We're saved by grace, not by works. No works are allowed in regards to getting into the plan of God. But then even in the plan of God, in terms of our Christian experience, what we call our phase two, phase one being salvation, adjustment from eternal condemnation. Phase two, being the Christian experience, is based on grace. All the assets that we need, operating assets we need, and are provided for us in regards to knowing and hearing Bible doctrine, the spiritual gifts, communicative gifts, providing another positive solution, camaraderie and support of one another, as we see it at the Church of Colossae, that even though we sin, by grace we can get back in fellowship, and we can pursue redeeming the time, as is also called, in terms of our Christian life, and to serve God in a state of spirituality with the proper moral attribute of His plus R through God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit and all that we do, and that we don't have to crank out and do a bunch of genuflecting otherwise in regards to our life in order to serve God. And God provides all things for us, our living grace, which includes our spiritual assets and what we need spiritually in regards to our life, etc. He is behind all these things. He provides for us. And it's all by grace that we exist. It's by grace that we are kept intact. And it's by grace that our lives are provided for us, even in our eternal state and future. And then that's where we kind of left off. And then our final one here, to finish up that point, is obedience to conflict. All this put together equals, if you will, note the colon mark there versus the semicolons there. It introduces the very concept of what's going on here is obedience to God versus disobedience. All these things represent obedience to God versus disobedience to God. Hence the doctrine of authority that we just went through. And that was the impact of Colossians chapter 2 in contrast to 3 through 4:1 in that vein. And then I have also, in addition as an example here, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 18. This is nothing new. It's been from the get-go, Satan had his claws in regards to the Christian faith, and his the tools that he uses, their tools, all right, is negative volition running under their sin natures. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 18, at the Church of Corinth, Paul had to address these what we refer to as Judaizers. These legalist believing Jews, Acts says they were believers, they believed, but they also included works in terms of saving faith, and that is not where works comes in involved in regards to being saved, etc. And we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace, obviously, even in our phase 2 aspect in that vein. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 18 looks at these Judaizers, interlopers, as he refers to them as, in that vein, as the background behind his words here, the context. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," the compassion, the grace, that obviously highlights his grace, and in dealing with this, define mercy, etc. "I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." This is one of the accusations. Obviously, pastors, as an apostle shepherd, are prime targets of attack by others. And one of the attacks these Judaizers were making in regards to his person and his function of ministry, that he's only being bold because he's texting. He's not face to face with them. He's writing a letter. And if he was with you, he would cower, and he would allow himself, if you will, to be meek or to be limp in terms of exercise of his authority. That's what they're addressing in that regards. And he's being sarcastic. This is called sanctified sarcasm. He says, it continues on to, I request that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. And obviously, nobody in their right mind as a shepherd wants to have to deal with severe problems within the church and have to come in and bark out exhortations and orders, rebuking, reproving, and things of this nature in a very authoritative, forceful way, apart from just a general authority of teaching doctrine in that regards. But anyway, he says all they're doing is claiming that we're not spiritual, we're running under our SCAs, when they're the ones that are running under their SCAs. For though we walk in the flesh, he says, verse 3, he clarifies the principle here, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, our battle that we do is based on spiritual realities, not physical, etc. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, verse 4, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are those fortresses? Those are the enemies in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine. Those who are lined up in regards to the falsehoods that are promoted and pushed upon mankind that's satanically designed. Our message comes through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why before every Bible class, your pastor, who's adjusted, is an assistant. You get in fellowship. You want to recognize and understand the true power of Bible doctrine. You've got to be in fellowship. Otherwise, you're operating under the flesh, the energy of the flesh. And that will be rebellious. But anyway, and destruction of fortresses is those mighty human viewpoint doctrine of demons that are built up in regards to attacking the truth and trying to tear it down. That's the conflict. That's the angelic conflict we're dealing with. See, we are destroying speculations, verse 5, and every lofty thing. Those ideas, philosophies, as Paul stated, traditions of men that seem so cool to the world. Oh, I'm amazed at his sophistries and the wisdom that he seems to have intellectually in regards to life and of itself, the principles, etc., that come in. But the problem is that they're in contradiction to the truth. We are destroying with the truth. What we are destroying is speculation of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. See? And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we seek to do in regards to our Christian life as we reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ. Is taking thought captive every piece of human viewpoint lies in regard to the plan of God, etc., in regards to life in and of itself. And we are ready to punish all disobedience. Verse 6, he's letting the Corinthians know that you can listen to these people, but we're not what they make us out to be. We're not the cowards in regards to our ministry when we have to step up to the plate and be forceful, if you will, in certain aspects in regards to holding to the truth of doctrine. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And obviously, it doesn't do any good in terms of punishment to a certain degree in terms of adjustment if the one being punished doesn't recognize their error. See, that's the idea behind that. You are looking at things as they are outwardly, that's fleshly, the physical things of the world. Verse 7, if anyone has confidence really with himself, that he is of Christ, let him consider this again within himself. Just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further, sanctified boasting, verse 8, concerning our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up. That's the main itinerary and goal in regards to the ministry, is to spiritually build up believers so that they don't become praised in regards to these false types coming in trying to insert their own distortions of doctrine. And not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. All this expressing his real compassion for them, but at the same time, he has a very spiritually broad shoulders. Anybody who's done any cursory readings in regards to Paul and his writings recognizes the guts this guy had as a believer is unbelievable. For they say, verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So what they try to do is attack those things that the cosmos puts a premium on in regards to how they would regard a person as being sophisticated and really being having their act together, such as the words that they use, their speech, etc. And they're tearing Paul down because he's not flowery. He's not the orator that the Antichrist will be. That's for damn sure. The types that get up and smoothly crank out things in their speech to convince people in regards to things. But he simply spits out the truth as it basically is made available to him in that vein. He says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such speech, such persons we are also indeed when present. Verse 11. You look at his writings. His writings, his epistles are very sophisticated, very deep in theologically. Even Peter says, man, some of the stuff he teaches, man, you got to really work at it, wrap your mind around in regards to it. But yet his speech, well, he was not necessarily an orator in that vein. If we are not bold to class or compare ourselves, verse 12, with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding the competitive nature that the cosmos promotes in regards to the trying to determine who's right and wrong before God, who's spiritual, who's not spiritual, who's teaching the truth, who's not teaching the truth. And he says, verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure. That's the sphere of ministry, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned or divided to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. I understand, while the apostles had a traveling itinerary, and Paul was given to the Gentiles to evangelize in that regard, he still did not trespass with regards to another apostle's canon. They didn't run around willy-nilly. They had divine guidance, and that's the way it should be. You know, people, they think they the whole world's their authoritative platform to go in and run their agenda by people in regards to Christianity, etc. No, the way the principle is right pastor, right congregation. The local church that the pastor places in charge of, that's his canon. That's his sphere. And other pastors don't have a right or authority to interfere. Hence why we are autonomous and independent. We're self-governing. We have our chain of command, and that's what runs this local assembly. And we're not part of this other stuff. All this stuff, denominationalism, is just corrupt in regards to violating this principle all over the place. And you can see how that poison has spread throughout Christianity in the evangelistic circles and things of that nature. So Paul did not even disregard his canon and interfere in another man's canon. Why would people come to me and they have bitches and moans and groans in regards to another pastor? I tell them straight up, I have no authority there. That's their problem. I don't want their problem. I don't need it. If we can keep our own nose clean, we're doing good. See, but anyway, people just love to try to throw their authority or as if they have authority when it's not authorized. We are not overextending ourselves, verse 14, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come, even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, at the church at Corinth in Asia Minor. And they were the first evangelizers. God opened the doors for them to go there, etc. And then immediately these Judaizers came in and they started attacking Paul's ministry through these local churches, the people that were established as a local church there in that regard, and trying to tear him down. See, they're going to find fault with them. And the problem is generally the fault doesn't center on regards to proving to you the error of their teaching. You know, somebody wants to take issue with the pastor's teaching, the least you ought to be able to do is give them the documentation and the exegesis to show why. You know. Anybody can throw out insults and claim malfeasance in regard to somebody, but where's your proof? See, it happens all the time. Not boasting beyond our measure, verse 15, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that is, as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to proclaim the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. We all stand as a unit in regards to shepherd and local church at the Bema, a critique in terms of that body. And what other churches do, that's they will be judged independently. See, that he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. If you have a boast, make it sanctified. That God's in control of all this. And he's the one to establish the agenda, the itinerary, the chain of command, and the principle in regards to the function of the church. And oversees it. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And then you have a So, these are just examples in regards to the conflict as it began early on in the church age dispensation, and these religious types coming in and interfering, and the types of tactics that they use in terms of trying to build themselves up and tear another down. What they like to do sometimes is build their own righteousness based on another person's unrighteousness. Well, look what that person did. I would never do that. See, like somehow you're more righteous. I'm here to tell you, I don't care how moral you think you are, you're just as unrighteous in life as anybody else in terms of a believer seeking to fulfill God's plan for your life. You have your own sins. They may not be the overt ones that are publicly displayed and known by everybody, but you have your own sins, mental attitude sins. Understand, sin is disobedience to God and His Word. Let's look at where all the places you're out of line in regards to doctrine. You can go on and on. Ephesians 6, 10 through 10. Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus, finally be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. It's in the fear based on our position in Christ and what He provides for us in terms of our operating assets and the truth of His doctrine and His person in terms of being the creator and controller of life. 11, put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God. Not just part. The full armor, that to protect you in battle. See, it's a military motif. Military strategy, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yeah, it may be people that are the instruments being used in regards to the attacks that come against the truth. But Satan's behind this. There's a spiritual world behind the scenes. that is orchestrating what's going on in this universe. People don't understand that. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, verse 12. It's not a physical war between, such as between nations militarily, etc., but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. That which is antithesis to the truth of Bible doctrine and God's plan. That's darkness. We're supposed to be light, see. Against the spiritual of wickedness in the heavenlies, where obviously even the demons have access, still at this point in time, Satan does it, to the third heaven. And they are able to transport themselves through our universe, etc. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to resist in the evil day when the satanic attack comes. Most of the time, you're there and you're pulling guard duty. That's the way generally wars go. Most of the time, you'll find you're bored. You're on guard duty. You got to do this. But then all of a sudden, the day comes. And the enemy comes in, and the zappers come through the wire or whatever. See, whatever it may be. And you got to be ready. Well, there, Satan's constantly orchestrating and seeking to come up with a situation, a plan to hit you big time. And understand that. Obviously, you can't do anything apart from God permitting him to do it. We take comfort in that. But anyway. And having done everything, to stand firm, to not be weak in the faith, to be courageous in regards to your stand for the truth, to maintain your positive volition, keeping your SGA overruled, that's all part of standing firm. And maintaining your regiment and exercise of Bible doctrine in regards to your life as a priority and what your life is centered upon and revolves around. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Loins being obviously a place of easy target to injure or harm or even kill someone. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Obviously, to protect your heart area, vital organs, etc., in that regards. And the righteousness that you're doing is by operating under your new man, under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in the realm of absolute righteousness, see. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the boots you were given on the ground were given to you at point of saving faith. See, and obviously having that gospel down correctly, etc. In addition to all, verse 16, taking up the shield of faith to ward off the incoming missiles, fire the arrows or whatever, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. All the flaming missiles of the evil one. That means every satanic attack, the very thing that Paul was talking about, taking captive every thought. See? And take the helmet of salvation to protect your mind, your head, obviously necessary in order to maintain one's function and operation of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, our so great salvation, positional truth, eternal deliverance is provided for us and all of our grace operating assets, including God the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's the weapon He's given us. You want to be part of special forces of the angelic conflict? You've signed on when you get a hold of an adjusted church. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, to be in fellowship. None of this mystical crap that people throw out there. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That is prayer and overseeing and recognizing the importance of camaraderie, of being on the same side, in the right side of the battle in regards to the angelic conflict. and pray on my behalf, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What's the mystery of the gospel? That's the entire counsel of the church age doctrine. It's not just saving faith, but it's the entire counsel that we've been dealing with that in Colossians. For which I am an ambassador in chains. He's been in prison over his stand for the truth. We value so much freedom of speech, etc., in this country. Throughout history, those who have stood for the truth of Bible doctrine are the ones that have been probably attacked most often in regard to these things. And he's in prison simply because he has a faith that they don't like. And what really gets their panties in a wad is that other people are positive like he is, and they join up with him. They don't like that. That's money out of their pocket, see. That in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Speak boldly. Not to shy away in regards to telling it like it is, see. All right, well, there's some exhortation to leave with today. We're going to observe the Lord's table this morning, so we'll let everyone get in their proper places.